This is Wednesday, April 6th. Spirit Salon.
Ephesians chapter 6, when we last left off, which seems like, a year ago, even though it was only 3 weeks ago? Yeah, 3 weeks ago, we were finishing up, we were at Ephesians 6:12, we finished up. I'm actually going to have somebody read 6:12, just to remind you, and then the new section that we'll study today is 6:13 through the end of the book, which is 6:24. Can someone just, look back and find 6:12 for me, please? All right, Sue has it. Yeah, Paul is reminding you that your battle is not against flesh and blood. We so often forget that, and we think, we think two things, first of all. We don't realize we're in a battle, right? Paul says, remember, you're in a battle. That's the reality of this world, of this life, of the spiritual life. You're in a battle. Whether you accept that or not, whether you like that or not, whether you're okay with that or not, whether you believe that or not, it doesn't matter. You're in a battle. The battle rages on, even if you can't see it or can't feel it or can't know it or don't believe in it, it's there. It's just like gravity. You can walk around all you want and say, I don't believe in gravity, but jump off the roof of a building, gravity is still going to affect you. Whether you believe in it or not, it's a reality. Whether you like it or not, whether you feel it's there or not, it doesn't matter. It's there. And that's what this is too. There's a spiritual reality where there is a battle between good and evil. It's just been going on for a way long time. And Paul says, this battle is not involving the flesh and blood around us. Those people in your life who get on your nerves, those people in your life who do wrong things or make bad choices that affect you, those people who just annoy you, your battle's not against them. We forget that. We forget that. If you have seen the movie The War Room, it's a very good portrayal of this. The prayer warrior woman, Miss Clara, her whole point to the younger woman, the wife, is you're not against your husband. Your battle's not against him. Yeah, he's a jerk, and yeah, he does things that annoy you, and yeah, you're really frustrated with him, and yeah, you're focused on him and all that he's done wrong, but that's not what it's about. There's a battle going on for your marriage. Satan is trying to destroy your marriage, destroy your family, and that's what it's about. It's not your husband's not the enemy. You know, despite the fact that he's an idiot and he makes bad choices and, that's not where your focus should be. Your focus should be to pray for him and transform the way you conduct yourself. Don't fight him. The whole point is we so often focus on the people in our lives and fight with them so much and we're missing the point. And that's Paul's point too. It's not about that battle. You're fighting the wrong battle is what the point is. You're fighting the wrong battle. If you're constantly going up against that person in your life who just makes you crazy and you're ripping them to shreds on a regular basis, you're missing the point. And that's what Paul's going to make us understand here in this passage. The battle is not against flesh and blood, whether it's the big enemies in our world or whether it's the little enemies. This is on a personal level. He's talking to Christians and he's talking to personal. This is not the country or the nation. I'm not talking on that level. I'm talking on a personal level. The enemy is the forces behind the spiritual forces is what the enemy is, not the flesh and blood. Does that make sense? Which is why it's so important to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. Over and over again, you hear that in Scripture. You see this demonstrated in very clear ways in the Old Testament, where God basically says to Israel, I'm going to fight your battles if you just let me. I will fight your battles. And you remember, there's several very dramatic scenes. Remember the scene with Joshua, and Joshua is their leader, and they're fighting. And when Joshua's like this, they're winning, right? What happens when Joshua goes? I mean, yeah, that's what God does. He goes, this is so ridiculous. I'm going to show you that it's not about you. When Joshua's arms are up, you're going to win. When Joshua puts, you're going to lose. How ridiculous is that? But God's point is, the battle belongs to me. So what do they end up doing? Every time Joshua gets tired and his arms fall down, what begins to happen? They lose. So Joshua gets guys around him and says, hold up my arms! And they get a bunch of guys to hold up his arms and they win the battle. It's like Jericho. It's like when the walls come tumbling down after they've walked around them for seven times and blown trumpets. That's not exactly a successful battle plan normally. The Jehoshaphat scripture that we studied last year, actually, where the overwhelming enemy is coming, and God basically says, march out of Jerusalem, but the battle belongs to me. And put your worship leaders in front. Put the choir up in front of your army. Yeah, let that be your first, you know, guard. How about that for a battle plan? Let's bring the choir up as our shock troops, our attack, our elite. No Army Rangers, no Green Berets, no Delta Force or Navy SEALs. Bring the choir up. Come on, let's put them up front. How about that for a battle plan? Nothing against all you choir folks, but, you know, not exactly the same level as the Navy SEALs when it comes to a battle. But when the battle belongs to the Lord, you're the best ones to lead. The worship leaders, yeah, praise God, put them up front. That's the way Jehoshaphat's army marches out. And by the time they get to the battlefield, it's already done. God says over and over again, the battle belongs to me. If you'll just let me fight. So that's why our instructions are so interesting in this section. Someone read verse 13 for me, please. Yeah, so you're going to resist the enemy. That is important. Paul says there is an enemy, there is a battle, that is true, but you're not going to fight the battle. You're going to put on the armor of God. We'll get to that in verses 14 through 16. So yep, there is action required on your part. This is not sit on the couch and kick your feet up and do your crossword puzzles and let the battle go on. No, you definitely have to take some action. Jehoshaphat was commanded to gather his army and leave the safe confines of Jerusalem. Joshua was commanded to put his arms up and also march the people around the city of Jericho. We're commanded to do things. We're part of the battle, yes. But look what our role is. He says, put on the armor of God, and that way, during the battle, you'll be protected. We'll get to that in a minute. And at the end of the battle, what's going to be the reality? You just need to be standing. You win if you're standing. You win if you're standing. Because the battle belongs to God. And we'll get to what it means to stand. But the command over and over again in this section is going to be, your role in the battle is to stand firm. Just stand. Hold a position. Don't retreat. Don't attack. Just stand there. I can do that. My goal is to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's what this scripture is going to tell us. The battle belongs to the Lord. Your job is to put on the armor of God. It's important to take action, to do something. Be intentional. Put on the armor of God. And then your job is to stand, to hold your position. Verses 14 through 16, we'll get into the armor. Someone will read that for me. Karen Burhans.
Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit.
Okay, so your job, according to verse 14, the first phrase is to do what?
Stand your ground.
Stand firm. Stand. Over and over again, you see it. In the Greek, it's, you know what it says? It says stand. That's the word in Greek. And what does it mean? It's a military term, which means stand. Hold your position. Don't retreat. Don't attack. Just hang out. Stay there. Stay strong, stay vertical. This is not a command to lay down and take a nap. This is stand. You stay active, you stay alert, you stay vigilant, but you don't attack, you don't retreat, you don't move to your left or your right, you just stand. That's the point. The battle belongs to the Lord. Just how successful of a battle strategy would it be just to stand there and do nothing? If the battle didn't belong to the Lord, not so good. But the battle does belong to the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. Someone else is fighting for you. So your job is just to hold your position. Stand and put on the armor of God, and he'll go through this piece by piece. This is very familiar to most Christians because it's such a beautiful, poetic passage. The NLT kind of shakes you up a little bit because it doesn't use breastplate of righteousness. You know, that's the second one. We'll get to that. It says body armor. It's modern terminology, not ancient. And what's interesting about this is, and I'm sure you've heard this somewhere, did you notice how many protections there are for your backside, for your back, for your legs, for your none? Because when you stand, you're facing the enemy. That's all you have to do. You protect the front, and you're good. And how many offensive weapons are there?
One,
and it's the sword of the Spirit. We'll get to what that the sword of the Word, the sword of the Spirit. We'll get to what that means in a minute. Let's walk through these. What's the first one mentioned? Belt. Belt of truth. What's the purpose of a belt? And don't tell me to hold your pants up or I'll have to smack you. In military terms, what's the purpose of that? Yeah, it's to hold your weapons, yes. It's to hold all of your armor together. It's the piece of their uniform, essentially, that would have kept it all close in and kept it all holding together. Their upper breastplate, the lower kind of shield part, all of their, it would have held everything together. So what should hold everything together for us? Truth. Truth. That's the point. The truth, meaning both the scriptures and the presence of Jesus in our lives. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and life. So both of those will hold us together. It holds it all together. That's why it's first. Because even though it's the last thing you put on, technically, when you're putting on your armor, it's the first thing when it comes to importance as far as holding it all together, holding it in place. The second thing is the body armor or the breastplate of
righteousness.
What's that about? Is it your righteousness?
No.
It's the righteousness given to you. And oh, by the way, how's this armor described again? This is the
armor of God.
Oh, so it's not the armor of Karen or Joyce or Sue or Dale, or why isn't it the armor of Dale or the armor of Karen or the armor of Brian?
Because we tried
a lot. Because we got nothing. My armor would be made of, like, you know, paper towels or something. You know, it's not going to be very effective. My personal accomplishments, my personal protection, my personal whatever is nothing. It's the armor of God. That's the whole point. Is, okay, when you put on God's armor, and what Paul, I think, and I have no proof of this, my little speculation here. Can you think of a story in the Old Testament where, say, armor was involved, maybe? Maybe like a little shepherd boy who was going up against a big giant. And what did David want to do? He wanted to defend the Lord's armor, or defend the Lord's honor, and just go up against the giant. And Saul tried to do what? David, put on the king's armor. This is a great honor. You get to wear the king's armor. It's the best of the entire army. It will protect you. And David tried it, and what's the point? It doesn't fit. It's too big. I can't move. So it wouldn't work to put on Saul's armor. So what armor did David go out in? God's armor. Not his own. They didn't suddenly find a miniature dude and take his armor and put that on to David. They didn't take Saul's armor and force David to use it. Saul's armor wouldn't have worked. Nobody else's armor would have worked. And David didn't need armor because he was going in God's armor. He put on the armor of the Lord, and he did just fine. And I think that's part of where this analogy comes from. Paul's pulling from a bunch of different sources. There's a couple places in the Old Testament where it mentions pieces of the armor here. But just think about that, putting on God's armor. The first is the belt of truth. The second is God's righteousness, which is given to you through Jesus Christ. You know, you get his righteousness and he takes on yours. That's not really a good trade for him, but that's the reality. And what's the purpose of a breastplate or body armor? What does it do? It shields what, though? What? Yeah, your important stuff. All the important stuff is in your core. We'll get to your brain. That's not really important for most of us, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But from the neck down, you got some pretty essential things like your heart and your lungs and your guts and all that fun stuff. That's important to protect. So that's why it's second, because that's the core. You protect the core. That's an important reality. And when your breastplate is missing, when your body armor is missing, you're pretty vulnerable. You're pretty vulnerable. Third one? What's up with the shoes? You clothe your feet with what?
Peace.
Yeah, the gospel of peace is what the NIV says, but peace. Why that? And what's the purpose of that, according to the verse there? Yeah. Yeah. This one's interesting because most military people wouldn't focus on your feet, but they're pretty important when you think about it. And the idea is being prepared to take the good news, to do what you need to do when God calls you to do it, you're ready to go. What's the fourth one?
Shield.
Again, another big defensive thing. And what's the shield of faith? This is interesting. Why faith? Why isn't the shield of goodness or the shield of, I can't think of another one, the shield of purity or something. Why is it the shield of faith? Yep.
You know, this is why I'm standing.
Yep. Because the devil's main attack is always going to be, what's he fire at you? The fiery arrows of
lies.
Lies, deceit, doubt. He's trying to undermine your faith, always. The first attack against Eve, Adam and Eve, what did Satan say? Did God really say? You know, he's undermining what she believed, what God had actually said, and she remembered, and Satan's undermining that. So he's constantly trying to work in those little arrows of deceit and deception and lies and doubts and all that stuff. That's what's being fired at you constantly. So the shield of faith basically says, you know what? My doubts from inside me, that's kind of normal, that everybody's going to have some doubts, the whole, you know, faith without doubt. Faith is not the absence of doubt, it's the presence of trust, that whole thing. But when you fire in doubts from outside, I'm going to block those. When you fire in at me, did God really say, quote unquote, I'm going to fire again, I'm going to protect against that with faith. I'm going to allow my faith to be active and fend those off. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Next one. Yes, the helmet of salvation. What's that about?
That's what saves us.
Yeah. And what's best to protect your mind is the reality that you're saved. You know, that reality that Jesus basically says. And that's why the peace of God, the peace of Christ that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds. But your salvation is how you get that peace. And so the whole point is it all comes back to your salvation. The fact that you are loved and chosen and holy. And when Satan says, no, you're not, you say, by the blood of the Lamb, I am. You know, Easter's not about the bunny, it's about the Lamb. And so, you know, the blood of the Lamb's covered me and I am saved. And that's what it always comes down to. I'm saved, I'm loved, I'm treasured. That's what it always comes down to. Questions, comments? Do we cover them all? And what's the purpose of all this by the end of verse 17? I mean, 16.
No. We're not
saying
the sword.
Oh, the sword. I think I missed one. What's up with the sword?
The word of God.
The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. What is your only weapon? It's not what you think. It's not your opinions or your experiences or, I mean, those are okay. But what's actually going to make a difference against Satan? What does Jesus use against Satan when he's tempted in the wilderness? Yeah, the word of God. And Satan tries the same tricks with Jesus he tries with all of us, including Eve. He said, you know, God, you know, he actually says, it is written that, you know, and he kind of misquotes things or tries to misinterpret scriptures. And Jesus is always like, it actually says, and he quotes back the word of God and the true meaning of the word of God. And that's the weapon. That's the offensive weapon against the enemy is the word of God. The first and foremost meaning of this, of course, is scripture. But I think the spirit and Jesus, you know, Jesus describes himself as the word. So when you're connecting to the word of God, you're connecting not only to his Bible, to his scriptures. That's the living and active word of God. And Jesus is the architect of that. So you're also connecting yourself to Jesus. So it's kind of that both and deal. So questions? That's why scripture memory is so useful. Scripture study, meditation, all that is so helpful because it'll give you the tools that you'll need. And I think I mentioned this in my testimony at Easter time. I went through a period of time where I just couldn't concentrate. I couldn't focus. During grief, sometimes that happens. We lose our focus. I couldn't listen to books. I always thought, oh, how great it would be to have some free time to listen to some books. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't pay attention. That was the same in my Bible study. I lost the ability to sit down and study the Word of God. But thankfully, I had been prompted by the Holy Spirit for years to memorize and to learn scriptures and to just even be familiar with scriptures, not even word for word in some cases. And so during my grieving, the depths of grief, God would just spark something in my brain and I'd be thinking about this scripture and then that scripture. And, you know, that's again why the Word of God can be such an effective weapon, because even when you can't read it for yourself or can't focus to study or you're in so much pain that you can't, you know, actually read your Bible, quote unquote, God can still bring the Word of God to your mind in those kind of ways. So it can still be a weapon even if you can't use your physical Bible, if that makes sense. Questions, comments? That's through 16? Through 17. And what's the point of all of it again? It's defensive armor. Except for the sword of the word. It's all defensive, and it's all for your front. There is no provision for when you turn and run. That's not covered, sorry. And there's also no grenade launchers and, you know, tanks and cool jets and, sorry, no Air Force of the Lord here. But there's armor, and that's the point, is use it to stand. Any other questions? Y'all got the point? All right, 18. All by its lonesome, 18.
Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere.
I love this verse because it's so narrow in scope. You know, it's so, it doesn't really say much. Pray in the Spirit, and when are we supposed to do that?
Always.
And for who?
Every day.
Ah! Supposed to do it always, every opportunity, every occasion, and for everybody. Okay, thanks, Paul. That really was helpful. What's it mean to pray in the Spirit? Is this some big charismatic Pentecostal sort of thing, and I need to speak in tongues, or what's he talking about? Yes. What is present for every single believer? You have the Holy Spirit in you, right? But how often do you start your prayers with, God, guide me, or spark my prayer, or, you know. We usually start with our list, right? Because we have it, we're ready to go. And that's fine. I'm just saying that what Paul's saying is, let the Spirit prompt your prayers. Mm-hmm. God has plenty of things for you to be praying about. You can add to that list, sure. But I think it's a good practice to let there be a little bit of silence sometimes, you know, and let God do some of the talking instead of us all the time. Read your scriptures as part of your prayers and let God prompt you, because that's a big part of what he will do. If you listen, he will definitely guide you and prompt you. Not necessarily in an audible voice. I'm not saying you're going to sit in your kitchen having your coffee and hear the voice of God speaking like you would hear the radio or something. But God will nudge you. God will prompt you. It can happen, it does happen, and certain people will come to your mind. It's a really, really helpful thing. What Paul is saying is, let the Spirit guide your prayers. And it's totally fine, of course, to have your list. That's part of what can happen, is as you pray, God will bring other things to your mind and make your list. That's good. Sometimes God will prompt you through another person, the prayer request you hear at church or at Spirit's Lawn, or someone will call you and tell you about, you know, that's a way that God can prompt as well. Pray in the Spirit just means don't do this in your own strength. Don't do this in your own strength. And the whole provision is, don't stop praying. Pray always and at every opportunity. Prayer is not to be a 5 minutes a week during the service sort of thing. Prayer should be an ongoing conversation where you just can pray to God anytime, any place, anywhere. Laying in your bed at night, sitting at your table in the morning, driving in your car, sitting in the doctor's office, it doesn't matter. There's no limitation to prayer. That's one of the things I love about prayer. Is I think the church, sometimes we've taught that we're supposed to fold our hands and bow your heads. And that's okay. If that prompts you to have an attitude of prayer, fine. Just don't get stuck in that as the only way to pray. Some people have commented that sometimes when I lead the Lord's Prayer at the traditional service on Sundays, I'm praying along and then I just go right into it. I think that's the way prayer is supposed to be. We're not supposed to stop and announce, okay, and now we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. No, we're praying together as a church family at that moment. And it's okay to just go into the Lord's Prayer, because it's an ongoing prayer. It's not something we have to stop and start, and I don't have to announce that I'm about to go into it. You all know it, and we're praying together as brothers and sisters at that point. So, questions, comments? Paul gives you some prayer requests, 19 and 20, just so you know. Someone read those for me.
And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan. That the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly.
So, verses like this make me love Paul and want to smack him all at the same time. And you know why. I love Paul. I love his fire. I love his passion. I love his focus. But at the same time, it makes me crazy, because here he is. He reminds you that he's in chains, right? As he's writing this, he's most likely under house arrest in Rome. He's not sure of his future. Things aren't very good. He doesn't have his freedom, for goodness sakes. He can't go down to the local, you know, mini mart and get himself a soda. He can't go out and get his newspaper. He's under house arrest. And yet, what is his prayer request? Not for people to come visit him, not for more cool magazines that come in the mail. He's praying for boldness, that he would be able to keep sharing the gospel. That God would give him the right words, because most likely when he writes this, he's chained to a guard. Now, how would you like to be chained to Paul for 6 hours a day? What do you think you're going to be talking about? The basketball game last night, or the start of baseball, or the latest thing in the Coliseum? No, it's Paul. He's going to be constantly yapping at you about Jesus. And so he's praying that he would have the right words, not only for those Roman guards, but also for all the visitors he has. Because house arrest is, you could focus on it as limiting, but Paul uses it to expand his ministry. He gets people to come and visit him. And that's most likely where he meets a whole bunch of people in Rome from the Church of Rome, where he becomes a powerful force, even though he can't go to their church. He can't go and preach. But yet he influences so many people. And it's because he has this focus. Let the words I say be used by God. Let my opportunities be used by God. Let all these interactions, may God speak through them. Remembering that the salvation is both for the Jews and the Gentiles, which he's talked about a lot in the book of Ephesians. So think about that focus for a minute. He's not focused on his situation. I so often think that if I could just take me out of the equation, I'd be a lot better off. But I'm so often distracted by what I'm struggling with, or what is, the me in the equation. And I think Paul has learned to put that. That's obviously important, but it's got to be second. Questions, comments? Yes.
So is that the same as the Jews and the Gentiles, or what?
Yeah. That's in verse 22. In verse 19. Where's the Jews and the Gentiles reference? Is that 19 or 20?
19.
Yeah, he's talking about the salvation is for all people, and this, another word for Christians is saints. Yeah, so he's talking about that the church includes all of these believers from Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter. They're all saints. They're all saved. They're all called out ones. Yeah, that's a very good question, though. Any other questions on these verses or comments? Anybody else want to join me in smacking Paul when we get to heaven? I'm just kidding, Paul. I won't actually do that. 21 and 22. And the word is Tychicus. Big scary name there. Now, I suggested that to Ashley that she go from Kai to Ty and name the baby Tychicus, but she wasn't so excited about that. So, baby Tychicus, not so much, apparently. But who is this guy? I love the little minor characters in Scripture. And I'm looking forward to meeting this guy, because he's mentioned very, very little. There's a few references. The book of Acts has him like once, and Colossians has him. And he's mentioned just very, very little in Scripture. We know very little about him. But most likely Tychicus was the guy that was a helper to Paul in Rome. And Paul basically sends Tychicus to Ephesus carrying this letter. Because again, they don't have the U.S. Postal Service. They don't have fax machines or emails. So how do you get a letter from Ephesus, from Rome to Ephesus? You carry it, yes. You could send it. The Romans did have a postal system, but it took forever, and it was very expensive, because it's depending on couriers and private couriers, and you could really only use that if you were really high up in the Roman Empire. But a normal person, how are you going to get a letter from Rome to Ephesus? You got to have somebody carry it for you. A merchant or a sailor or somebody who was going that way. In this case, Paul has a messenger, a person, Tychicus, who's going to serve as a messenger carrying the letter from Rome to Ephesus. And most likely, he also carried the letter to Colossae, which was 60 miles away from Ephesus. So he probably had both. And we think that another role that Tychicus had was a substitute pastor. So when he gets to Ephesus, he says to Timothy, "Hey, Paul really wants to see you. So in order for you to be able to go see Paul, I'll take your place. I will substitute not just one or two weekends like I do once in a while, but I'll substitute for months and months and months so that you can go travel to Rome." Because again, you're not going to hop the Southwest flight from Ephesus to Rome. you got to go by the very long way of either across land or across the sea. But either way, it's going to take months. So that's the other role Tychicus has played. Most likely in Ephesus, he substitute pastored for Timothy so Tim could go visit Paul. And he did that on a number of occasions where he would not only carry the messenger, carry the letters, but he would substitute pastor as well. Pretty important role. Just he doesn't get a lot of credit. But how is Tychicus described by Paul in these verses? Yeah. I love the fact that Paul just doesn't say, I'm sending this letter with some guy, I don't know, some Yahoo, which hope he doesn't lose it, you know. Paul describes him as a brother. Yeah. Incredibly positive terms where Paul's saying he's not just a mailman. He's much more than a mailman. I actually want to preach this someday and call it More Than a Mailman, because Tychicus is going to bring a letter, yes, but it's much more than that. He's going to bring the personal accounts of how Paul's doing and the personal stories and the personal, I was there and I talked with Paul and here's what he's doing and he's sharing the gospel and he's just so fired up. And oh, by the way, he wrote you this amazing letter. And oh, by the way, I'm going to be willing to help your church for as long as it takes for you to, you know, whether it's so that the pastor can go visit Paul or whatever, Tychicus is willing to help that much. Other comments about him? Questions? No, Brian, because we're close to the finish line. We want to finish. Please, shut up about Tychicus. All right, the last two verses. Okay, so what's he say in the end? Yeah. Don't just read these as you know, the throwaway words you put at the end of a letter or an email. Think about what he's actually saying. What does he want to leave them with? Yeah, the most important things, if you think about it. What's really going to help them live their daily lives? Look at that list right there, you know? Remembering the confluence of grace, how God's grace comes in not only for salvation, but to help you get through every day, every minute of every day. Remember the grace that you then can extend to others because God is working in your life. You then can love and forgive and help others because God has helped you and loved you and forgiven you. The reality is Paul's saying, these are the important things I'm going to leave you with. And oh, by the way, you're constantly going to be on my heart and, you know, but there's this connection that's going to be through these things. Any comments on those last few verses or questions?
I've got a comment. When I read 23 and 24, if you just look at it, mm-hmm. That would be lovely phrases to say to each other all the time. Anytime you have a greeting or a farewell, mm-hmm. In any form. Mm-hmm. Aren't those wonderful words, mm-hmm. That for Christians to share with each other?
Because so often we get trapped in our English colloquialisms, have a nice day, you too. And the famous one at airports, have a good trip. And I always say, you too, even though they're not going anywhere. You know, because we just say it automatically, right? It just becomes ritual. When the airline person or the TSA person says, have a nice trip, I always say, you too. When the grocery clerk says, you know, have a nice day, I automatically say the same thing, you too. You know, that's just what we do. But let's take ourselves out of autopilot and actually think of how we could really encourage each other. And yeah, these, you know, some version of these words or even one of these words would be a pretty amazing way to speak to each other. Read those again. Karen, would you mind reading that, those 23 and 24?
Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And I love the fact that even in the last verses, he's reminding them, we're connected, brothers and sisters, you know. I love that. That even in the last goodbyes, he's got to remind them we're connected. And that this is an eternal reality that we're part of. You know, we love Jesus, and God gives us these great blessings, and they don't just stop, you know, at some point. They're going to be forever, and they last forever, and they get better and better as we get closer to forever. The more you know Jesus, the more you understand the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And the more security you have in that, or should have in that, because that's the reality, is how much you are loved. And the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you understand that grace, you do realize how amazing it is. And yeah, like I mentioned in the sermon, the famous words of John Newton, who understood his great sin, but understood Jesus is greater, and that I serve a great Savior. And that's the amazing reality of grace is, yeah, it saves us, but it sustains us, and it keeps us properly viewing who we are, which is, you know, sinners saved by grace, sons and daughters of God set free and redeemed and loved that much. And that should be a good reminder for each other. Closing remarks, questions, knock-knock jokes, riddles? We won't actually close today. We'll close next week, but this is the last part of the Ephesians that we'll actually study. Next week, we'll do something different. But a good book. It's an intense little book, only 6 chapters, but there's a lot packed into that. And I think, for me, it's one I like to go back and study and relearn. It's the first thing I ever taught at Centenary in 2000. I taught a Wednesday night class. Ephesians was the first thing I actually, first book study I ever taught at Centenary. And I think it's an important foundation to come back to every now and then, because it does concisely say, the book of Romans is pretty similar, but it's a whole lot bigger and longer and tougher, where Ephesians is 6 chapters and it's manageable. So it's amazing. Let's pray, and then you have groups, I believe. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for Tychicus, who carried this letter. We thank you that one man was responsible, Lord, for so much, that your Spirit protected him and guided him, and you equipped him, Lord, to do his job. And though most of us have never heard his name before, Lord, you loved him, you valued him, you used him for a significant purpose, and because of him, we have this encouraging word of God. That you preserved through Paul writing it, through the Spirit inspiring it, through Tychicus carrying it. Lord, we thank you for that reality that each one of us has a role. And though history may not know our names and nobody may remember us beyond our circle, we know that you have an eternal plan for each and every one of us. And each and every one of us in Christ is valued and important and significant and loved. And we thank you for that reality, that, Lord, you know us and you choose us and you use us. Thank you for the grace you shower on us, that you lavish us with such love, with such grace. Help us remember that when we don't feel like that, when the realities of life attack us and the enemy fires those darts at us. I pray that you remind us that you have declared us to be right and chosen and loved, and through Christ, that is the reality, and that we can just stand and handle the attacks of the enemy, that you'll guard us and protect us. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to trust you and the courage to shine the light of Christ in this world. We ask your blessing on this time and on this group, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.